Today I want to talk about foot washing, and the title of the sermon is Why Foot Washing? Now, in all my years in the church, I can't ever remember a sermon on this particular topic, although it may have been given somewhere, sometime by someone. I've read an article on the subject, but generally it's taken for granted that this is part of the Passover service, and of course there are many other subjects that need to be spoken about which perhaps take precedence. But I do feel it's worth the time to review the situation regarding the Passover, and particularly the foot washing part of it, which we keep on an annual basis. It's an interesting subject, and it is worth the time so that we can learn some important lessons. Now, recently, we've had a couple of question and answers on this. I think they were in February. And what I want to do is to expand on those today. Now, most people wouldn't dream of washing someone else's feet. It would be too demeaning for many of them. It would be below, you know, they would think that they should do better things than that, that it could imply that they were inferior in performing such a task. Just the thought might be beneath the dignity of some who have a far-reaching view of their own position and importance. You do have to be humble to be a Christian and to wash somebody else's feet, and that's part of being a true Christian. Now let me read from Wikipedia, which states the following. Many denominations, including Anglicans, Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians and Roman Catholics, observe the washing of the feet on Maundy Thursday of Holy Week. Moreover, for some denominations, foot washing was an example, a pattern. Many groups throughout church history and many modern denominations have practiced foot washing as a church ordinance, including the Adventists, Anabaptists, Baptists and Pentecostals, and I would add, of course, the Church of God. In a Church of God article some years ago, the following was noted. It said, Jude tells us in verse 4 that certain ungodly men crept into the church during the second half of the first century AD and began teaching that obedience to God's law was unnecessary. They forsook observing God's holy days. However, in order to deceive, and we heard about deception from Mr. Link today, Satan is there deceiving. In order to deceive, they used familiar terms such as Passover and Pentecost to refer to new festivals, preserving the outward form long after the spiritual substance disappeared. To this day, the Roman Catholic Church uses the term Paschal season to refer to the time of their Easter observance. Paschal is derived from the Latin word for Passover. Latin-based languages such as French and Spanish still use the word for Passover to refer to the Easter celebration. There was this desire to get away from the fact that the symbols introduced by Jesus Christ on the night of his final Passover were to be observed annually by true Christians. To accomplish this, alternate terms for the observance of the Passover symbols were introduced. By the beginning of the second century, terms such as communion or Eucharist were being used. However, by using names that focus total emphasis on the symbols of bread and wine, the foot washing part of the service was easily and quickly obscured. Also veiled was the fact that partaking these symbols was part of an annual observance, a fact made clear by the use of the biblical term Passover. At the end of those comments from a Church of God article a while ago, one answer that was given on one website stated the following. In Bible times, the dusty and dirty conditions of the region and the wearing of sandals necessitated foot washing. Although the disciples most likely would have been happy to wash Jesus' feet, they could not conceive of washing each other's feet. This was because in the society of the time, foot washing was reserved for the lowliest of menial servants. Peers did not wash one another's feet except very rarely and as a mark of great love. Another comment I read was, an Eastern host might bow, greet, and kiss his guest, then offer water to allow the guest to wash his feet or have servants to do it. Though the wearing of sandals might necessitate washing the feet, the water was also offered as a courtesy even when shoes were worn. Interestingly, one church made these observations about foot washing on its website. They wrote, Jesus said, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Verse 15. We must ask then, just what did Jesus do? 1. He got up from the meal. 2. Took off his outer clothing. 3. Wrapped a towel around his waist. 4. Poured water into a basin. 5. Washed the 12 disciples' feet. And 6. Dried them with a towel. If we look at this list, we will realize that Christians generally skip most of what Jesus did. We do not wash feet during a meal, take off our suit jackets, or wrap towels around our waists. We do not pour water into a basin or wash feet or dry them with our own towel. When we serve one another throughout the year, helping one another in our real needs, we are obeying the spirit of the law of Christ. We are washing feet when we give believers rides to church, when we help them move furniture, when we bring a meal for the sick, when we clean house for the bereaved, we wash feet when we encourage the depressed and those who are angry, and spend time with the lonely. There are 1,000 ways to wash the feet of the saints. Sometimes it might even involve washing their feet, even cutting their toenails and helping them with cleanliness. Real service for genuine needs is far more important than a sanitized ritual. It is simply amazing the reasoning that some will come up with in order to do the opposite of what Jesus told us to do. Of course, service and humility are qualities that are required of us, but let us never forget what Jesus said at that last Passover he kept. He said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. We have to do them. Oh, and by the way, if you want to know where those comments come from, you need look no further than our former association. Now there's a surprise. Of course, foot washing when visiting someone else's home is unnecessary today, as we don't walk around in sandals, unless we're at holiday or at the seaside, but we're talking here about the Passover service. A few years ago, a nursing chief in the UK was quoted as saying, "The younger generation of specialised nurses is in danger of losing touch with the basic principles of the profession by becoming too posh to wash." The Royal College of Nursing was warned, if some of the young nurses feel that way, and they are in a caring profession, maybe it is understandable that others may feel the same way too. Many people today expect to be waited on hand and foot, and the thought of service to others isn't usually at the forefront of their minds. But as members of the Church of God, we know that we are to be of service to others as part and parcel of our everyday life. And so let us look at this subject today. I want to give you 7 points about foot washing. The first one is that foot washing is commanded. One website reasoned as follows, and this wasn't our former association. It should be observed, first of all, that just because Christ gave a command to someone at some time during his ministry does not mean that the same command was required of all people for all time. One must look at the nature of the command, to whom it was given, the purpose thereof, if stated, and whether or not it initially applied in a limited way, or whether it was for every person throughout history. Now, I'll come back to that in a moment, but let us read the passage in John 13, if you'll turn there. This is the passage that we read each year at the Passover service. John 13, starting in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand, but now you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Jesus here told the disciples, and by extension, all of the disciples down through the centuries, to follow his example. Of course, man will usually reason around such admonitions and come up with clever arguments to circumnavigate what we are instructed to do. In verses 16 and 17, they were told that they would be blessed if you do them. Perhaps those who feel that this is no longer required aren't bothered about being blessed. Says verse 16, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." If you'll turn to Matthew 28, verse 20, which is a message for all Christians down through the ages, which includes, of course, us today, we know this one surely off by heart. It says, Matthew 28, verse 20, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Jesus Christ, at that last Passover service before his crucifixion, said that he had set them, and by extension, as I said before, all the disciples down through the ages, an example to follow. And he follows this up by these comments, as recorded in verse 20, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Let me go back to the website that made comments that just because Christ gave a command to someone at some time during his ministry does not mean that the same command was required of all people for all time. They also said that, for example, The Lord once commanded a man, take up your bed and walk. Surely it is not difficult to understand that this particular injunction was not universal in its application. To another he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. That requirement applied to no one but the man to whom it was given. To the apostle Jesus said, wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. That command was for the apostles exclusively. Let's review these comments. The man who was healed was told to take up his bed and walk, and was specific to one individual and no one else. And Christ didn't say that everyone else had to do the same. Likewise, the one in the pool of Siloam. The apostles were certainly told to wait for what we know was the day of Pentecost, to receive the Holy Spirit. That was a unique event. As we will see later, the Passover was to be kept by all of the disciples then and down through the ages. The same writer then states, in order to appreciate the situation that occurred during the Passover service, one has to have some background knowledge in a couple of areas pertaining to the customary act of feet washing itself and that of the events that led to the supper incident. Notice first that Jesus washed the feet of all the disciples. If one is going to bind precisely this example as a church ordinance, as a few religious groups have done, then the feet of everyone present will have to be cleansed. Further, everyone who washes the feet of others will need to have his own feet bathed by everyone else. If there should be a group of several hundred people, this ceremony would consume the better part of a day or even longer. This is a ridiculous answer. All the disciples had their feet washed, as happens in the Passover service today in the Church of God. The Bible doesn't say that the feet of others will need to have his own feet bathed by everyone else, and is a complete misunderstanding of what is written. A baptized member of the church will have his feet washed and wash one another one's feet, and that is sufficient to fulfill the instruction that was given by Christ. The writer then states that Jesus was not washing the disciples' feet as a literal act to be required henceforth. He's very clear from what happened in the meantime and how the Lord responded. Peter knew that Jesus was about to wash his feet in a literal sense. But Christ says, you do not know what I'm doing. Obviously, it was not the act of washing feet per se that was the point. Rather, it was the lesson to be conveyed. And so in a mild rebuke, Jesus told the apostle, if we may paraphrase, if you do not learn the lesson I am attempting to demonstrate, you will have no part in my ministry. A further assertion by this same writer is that the Son of God was demonstrating an attitude, not requiring a literal act. The error then on the part of some religious people is not discerning the difference between what the Lord was doing literally and the symbolic significance of the act. You know, when you look at some of the answers that people give, they are ludicrous in the extreme and just trying to get round a simple instruction that Christ gave. The lesson was about humility and not having a self-serving attitude. Jesus said that they and we today have to do. You also ought to wash one another's feet. That takes action and is therefore a literal act. And some people say you don't need to do the literal act. Well, they don't read the same Bible that I read. Jesus demonstrated a literal act by doing the foot washing. Doing means action and it takes effort. And in addition to, not in place of, we demonstrate an attitude of service to others. It is an instruction that has two facets to it. We are to emulate that same example as we are instructed. When we wash one another's feet, We serve one another as we should do in humility, lowliness of heart and mind, not seeking our own way, but looking to help and encourage each other in humility and love. So many today seek preeminence, which Christ clearly condemned. He condemned it of the scribes and the Pharisees, as we've seen and read so many times in the Gospels. The second one is that Old Testament examples showing hospitality and service. Let's look at Old Testament examples showing hospitality and service. The root of this practice appears to be found in the hospitality customs of ancient civilizations, especially where sandals were the chief footwear. As we have already seen, a host would provide water for guests to wash their feet, provide a servant to wash the feet of the guests, or even serve the guests by themselves washing the feet. This is mentioned in several places in the Old Testament of the Bible. If you'll turn to Genesis 18, verse 4, where we read about the three men appearing to Abraham. These were, of course, the two angels and the Lord, when Abraham ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And he said to them, as we read in verse 4, Genesis 18, verse 4, "Please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." John Gill's commentary states the following: "This was very refreshing to travellers in hot countries who walked barefoot or in sandals, and this he proposes to be done by one of his servants, whose business it was, only desires they would give him leave to order it. And so it was usual in other countries and in later times for servants to fetch water to wash the hands and feet of guests. We must remember that we are servants of God, not those who have great power and influence in secular society." You might want to make a note of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27, which Mr. Link, I think, has alluded to today. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Now, I think he actually quoted something else from 1 Corinthians, but that tells us our place in society. We're not the great and the good. We're not the mighty, the influential. We are those foolish things that God has chosen to shame the wise. Clearly, hospitality was important to Abraham, and foot washing is introduced in the context of hospitality freely given. Over the page in Genesis 19, verse 2, we read where the two angels went down to Sodom and Lot was there to meet them. Genesis 19, verse 2. "And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.'" Again, we read this same approach that was made. Here, Lot met them and extended the same sort of hospitality that his uncle Abraham had offered previously. Hospitality is the opposite of a selfish, self-centered attitude, and as such is important, a very important attribute of a Christian. The lesson first illustrated by the examples of foot washing mentioned in the book of Genesis is the importance of free-spirited hospitality. The way of love is the way of give. We find this again demonstrated in Genesis 24, verse 32, just a few pages on. Genesis 24, verse 32. "Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him." This was when Abraham sent the oldest servant in his house to find a wife for Isaac. And again, this foot-washing hospitality was afforded him. Another example, a few pages over, is in Genesis 43, verse 24. We're not short of examples of foot-washing in the Old Testament. Genesis 43, verse 24. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet and gave donkeys feed. Now, I could mention other examples, but I think by now we all get the picture that foot washing was something that was fairly commonplace in the Old Testament as a sign of hospitality and service. Point number three is about instructions given to the priests in the Old Testament. So number three is instructions given to the priests before entering the sanctuary. Instructions given to the priests before entering the sanctuary. If you'll turn to Exodus 30, verses 18 to 21. And let us read this. Exodus 30, starting in verse 18. You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. Matthew Henry's concise commentary observes as follows. A large vessel of brass holding water was to be set near the door of the tabernacle. Aaron and his sons must wash their hands and feet at this laver every time they went in to minister. This was to teach them purity in all their services and to dread the pollution of sin. They must not only wash and be made clean when first made priests, but must wash and be kept clean whenever they went to minister. It teaches us daily to attend upon God daily, to renew our repentance for sin and our looking to the blood of Christ for remission, for in many things we daily offend. From the dictionaries, Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, heading Sanctuary, we read briefly the following. In the Old Testament, the word mikdas, M-I-Q-D-A-S, implying a distinction between space that is sacred versus profane, commonly refers to the worship sanctuary. For example, Exodus 25, verse 8, where the Israelites offered their various kinds of offering and sacrifices to the Lord under the supervision of the priesthood. And over a few pages in Exodus 40, verses 30 to 32, Exodus 40, starting in verse 30, we read the following. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed as the law had commanded Moses. One commentator stated that the laver for washing is put between the altar and the tent. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. Before they could proceed into the sanctuary, the priests were required by the law to wash their hands and feet at the brass laver. This ceremonial washing was to remove defilement before they came into God's presence. Point number four, travel stains of life to be washed away. Travel stains of life to be washed away. In a Global Church of God article on this subject many years ago, an article about foot washing stated the following. He quotes some verses, but I'm not going to turn there, but just mention them. Our feet are the instruments by which we travel life's journey. In Proverbs 1:16, we are told that bad companions have feet that run to evil. And in Proverbs 4:26, we are to ponder the paths of our feet. But if you look at Psalm 119:105, again a very familiar verse, Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Barnes notes on the Bible comments as follows about this. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. This begins a new portion of the psalm, indicated by the Hebrew letter nun, equivalent to our N. The margin here is candle. The Hebrew word means a light, lamp, or candle. The idea is that the word of God is like a torch or a lamp to a man in a dark night. It shows him the way. It prevents his stumbling over obstacles or falling down precipices or wandering off into paths that would lead into danger or would turn him away altogether from the path of life. And a light unto my path, the same idea substantially is presented here. It is a light which shines on the road that a man treads so that he may see the path and that he may see any danger which may be in his path. The expression is very beautiful, is full of instruction. He who makes the word of God his guide and marks its teachings is in the right way. He will clearly see the path. He will be able to mark the road in which he ought to go and to avoid all those bypaths which would lead him astray. He will see where those byroads turn off from the main path, often at a very small angle, and so there seems to be no divergence. And I would just interject there and say that I remember a sermon many years ago given by a Church of God minister who used to be an RAF pilot. And he made told the story, that when they took off as a pilot, they had to be exact where they were going. If they were 1 degree off, just 1 degree, that was the straight way, 1 degree off, by the time they were supposed to get to where they were, they'd be in a completely different place. Just that marginal moving away, it gets bigger the further you go. And that story has stayed with me many, many years. Going back, it says, he will see any obstruction which may lie in his path, any declivity or precipice which may be near and down, which in a dark night one might fall. Man needs such a guide, and the Bible is such a guide. Psalm 119, verse 59. The psalmist says, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. The pulpit commentary makes these comments. It says, I thought on my ways, that is, I examined my conduct in the past. I considered it and passed judgment on it and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. When I found my conduct amiss, I altered it, turning my feet into the way of thy commandments. As we go through life's journey, we pick up certain travel stains, though we have already been made clean, symbolized by the washing at baptism. We become sullied or defiled by a constant contact with the world around us. The example of the priests approaching the holy place ought to remind us that we need to continue to wash away the travel stains of life with God's word and his spirit. The attitudes and perspectives we pick up by living in a world alienated from God are things from which we must continuously cleanse ourselves. The laver for washing is put in between the altar and the tent. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put the water there for washing, as we read. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. So we can take our own lesson, if you like, today from something that happened a long time ago. We see that hand washing and foot washing was necessary then. Let's look at number 5, the New Testament examples of foot washing. New Testament examples of foot washing. If you'll turn to John 12, Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus' feet, presumably in gratitude for her brother's Lazarus being raised from the dead, in preparation for Jesus' death and burial. Let's turn here and see what it says. John 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Ellicott's commentary for English Readers states that John remembers that the act of love went beyond that of common esteem in the depth of its gratitude and reverence. Washing water to wash feet in Luke 7. And if we turn to Luke 7, we see where the Pharisee provided water to wash feet. Luke 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, bought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Verse 43, Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Verse 44, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time that I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Jesus, as always, pulled no punches. In a society where walking was the primary means of travel, it is easy to see why foot washing was used to aid rest and relaxation. When you've been on your feet all day and they ache and they are tired, foot washing can be very soothing and restful. As Christians, we ought to help soothe and relax our brethren. In the Bible, life is often pictured as a journey. And it's nice to try and make someone else's journey in the Christian life a little more pleasant by doing something that soothes and relaxes them. It might be just talking to them. It might be helping them. It might be just giving them an ear. In both of these examples, in John 12 and Luke 7, some of those present were upset by the display. They simply could not relate to someone who loved that much, as Christ said of the woman in Luke 7, verse 47 that we just read. Let us look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. Submission and or humility is talked about here, talking about honoring the true widows. 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. Talking about widows, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And so it goes on. Wikipedia observes as follows. It says, the rite of foot washing finds its root in Scripture. Even after the death of the apostles or the end of the apostolic age, the practice was continued. It appears to have been practiced in the early centuries of post-apostolic Christianity, though the evidence is scant. For example, Tertullian, who lived from 145 to 220, mentions this practice in his treatise called De Corona, but gives no details as to who practiced and how it was practiced. But it was practiced by the church at Milan about AD 380. Is mentioned by the Council of Elvira in AD 300 and is even referenced by Augustine around AD 400. It says that foot washing finds its root in Scripture. Indeed, it does, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we have seen that Jesus instructed us, you and me, to do it at the Passover service. Point number six is that Jesus washed the disciples' feet, including Judas, and didn't bear any grudges and resentment. Interestingly, in the sermonette today, Mr. Link talked about grudges. And I remember giving a sermon some years ago about grudges. Grudges are very heavy things to carry around, and we shouldn't carry them around. We should act in exactly the same way that Jesus Christ did. And he washed Judas' feet, knowing what was going to happen. He made no exceptions. So point number six, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, including Judas, and didn't bear any grudges or had any resentments. We read this at the beginning of the sermon in John 13. Let us turn there again. We've read it before, but let us look at John 13, verse 2. John 13, verse 2. It says, and supper being ended, the devil already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. When anybody does us a bad turn, we can take offense, and many seek revenge. But here we see Jesus, who knew what Judas was going to do. He knew he was going to betray him. He afforded him the same service that was given to the others. How many of us would have acted in that way? Well, hopefully we will all say we would, but would we? I hope we would. Would resentment and bitterness at the unfairness of it all have welled up in our heart and our mind? How would you and I have felt about performing a service like this for someone who presented himself as a close friend, but who in reality had already sold out to enemies plotting our murder? In washing even the feet of Judas, Jesus Christ demonstrated that there was no room at all for grudges or resentments in a foot-washing attitude. How many people in the world today would have acted in that way? I would say, I think, without fear of contradiction, very few indeed, if any. But there was no discrimination here. Jesus treated them all exactly the same. When Jesus moved to wash their feet, they were shocked. His actions served as symbolic of spiritual cleansing and a model of Christian humility. By washing his disciples' feet, Jesus taught the lesson of selfless service that was supremely exemplified by his death on the cross. One commentator observed that the sermon or message that usually accompanies a traditional Christian foot washing service points out that the task of washing another's feet during Jesus' time and culture usually fell to the lowest member of a household, often a servant or a slave. So when Jesus volunteered to wash the feet of those under him, that is, his disciples, he displayed in himself the way that he wanted his disciples to behave when they became leaders. Another commentator said this was an extreme act of servanthood. According to the Jewish laws and traditions regarding the relationship between a teacher and his disciples, a teacher had no right to demand or expect that his disciples would wash his feet. How much more unthinkable was it that the master would wash his disciples' feet? This commentator makes these further interesting observations. He says, in all of this, Jesus essentially acted out a parable for the disciples. Jesus knew that actions speak louder than words. So when he wanted to teach the proud, arguing disciples about true humility, he didn't just say it, he showed it. And he showed it in a way that illustrated his whole work on behalf of his own. Jesus, he said, rose from supper, a place of rest and comfort. Jesus rose from his throne in heaven, a place of rest and comfort. Jesus laid aside his garments, taking off his covering. Jesus laid aside his glory, taking off his heavenly covering. Jesus took a towel and girded himself, being ready to work. Jesus took the form of a servant and came ready to work. Jesus poured water into a basin ready to clean. Jesus poured out his blood to cleanse us from the guilt and penalty of sin. Jesus sat down again after washing their feet. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, the Father, after cleansing us. And I think there are some interesting parallels there. If you'll turn to Matthew 6, let us look at verse 12. This is the one that Mr. Link mentioned in his sermonette. Let us look at Matthew 6, verse 12, the model prayer, which is very clear as to how we should behave as Christians. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. We're not to hold any grudges. If we hold grudges against anybody, ever, then our prayers will not be answered. The word forgive is aphiemi, which literally means to let go, to forsake, forgive, lay aside, leave, let alone and put away. The same word is used in Matthew 4, verses 20 to 22, where we read that Peter and Andrew straightway left their nets, and that James and John immediately left the ship in order to follow Christ. To forgive is simply to let go or leave behind. A vital lesson that Christ made plain in washing Judas' feet is that we can't hold on to a resentment against anyone for any reason whatsoever. A foot washing attitude is that must let go of any resentments. If you turn to Luke 23, verse 34, where we see Christ's approach when wrongly convicted and brutally put to death, although completely innocent. Luke 23, verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garment and cast lots. This is the ultimate attitude of forgiveness. And as we know, the lesson of the foot washing was about humility, is about humility, and not having a self-serving attitude that the world goes by. And this applied, of course, to Christ and his ultimate sacrifice that he made for all mankind by dying on the stake. So let's go to point number 7. Leadership and true greatness is about serving and not being served. Leadership and true greatness is about serving and not being served. Let's look at Luke 22, starting in verse 24, where we see the disciples arguing about who was the greatest amongst them, an attitude that would probably preclude a willingness to stoop to wash feet. How is it that what we do to another person at Passover relates towards our attitude towards Christ? Well, let's read this. Luke 22, verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, in today's society, you can usually tell who the important people are. There are those that wait on them, that fawn on them, fawn all over them, who bark out the orders. Not in every case, of course, but those in important positions and who have authority usually like to use it unsparingly. In the coming kingdom of God that we should all be looking forward to, it will be completely different, with service and support being given by those who have become members of the family of God. So it would be a good question to ask ourselves how well we are doing now. Of course, those in the true Church of God, realizing that the teachings of Jesus are diametrically opposed to the world's way of looking at things. For example, Jesus taught us to love our enemies and bless them that curse us, and that is exactly the opposite to the way that the world acts and responds today. In the kingdom of God, authority and leadership will be opportunities to serve. For the Christian leadership is not a license to give orders, it is a chance to serve others. The disciples clearly understood, as Jesus brought out in verses 29 to 30, that the kingdom was to be a literal government on earth. However, their concept of leadership was distorted by the examples of the Gentile rulers of the day. Jesus sought to make it clear forever that evening that godly leadership is based on humble service. The Roman rulers had observed from Eastern potentates a concept of deifying the reigning monarch. Here were mortal men who insisted on the trappings of a god and required other men to grovel before them and serve their every whim. Subjects existed to please the ruler and serve his desires. This is the exact opposite of the way God's government is to be exercised. Please turn to Deuteronomy 17, verses 15 to 20, where it is made plain that the kings of Israel were not to be above the law. Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 15. He says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set as king over you You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Verse 20, that his heart may be not lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. The kings of Israel were to diligently study God's word so that their hearts may not be lifted above the brethren. Leadership in God's government was and is always intended to be based on humble service. Vanity and selfish oppression are concepts that are completely alien to the exercise of the government of God. Let us look at Philippians 2, verses 2 to 8. Again, the subheading is one that nails it down in just a few words. Unity through humility. Philippians 2, verses 2 to 8. Here, Paul is stressing the lesson that Jesus Christ taught about godly leadership. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than self. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Note the contrast. Mere mortal men pretended to be gods and insisted that others serve them. Jesus Christ, who had existed as God with the Father from all eternity, became flesh and set an example of serving and sacrificing for his followers. Foot washing teaches us one of the most necessary lessons for God's government now and forever. Please turn to James 2, verses 1 to 5, which speak about personal favoritism, something that can cause problems if we're not careful. And you may wonder why I'm raising this at this time. Well, I'll explain that in a moment. James 2, verses 1 to 5. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a man poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So why have I raised this now? Well, I want to relate a very, very brief story from some years ago, not in the recent past. One lady at a Passover service told someone else that she would not be washing another person's feet. Now, I can't remember the reason why, but that was an appalling attitude. that lady should not have been taking the Passover with an attitude like that. I only found out afterwards, and you know, I wasn't there with the ladies concerned for obvious reasons. But that was showing partiality. Now, how about this? If you've had a problem with someone in the past, and this has been satisfactorily resolved, which it must be, otherwise you shouldn't be taking the Passover, how about making a special effort to wash his or her feet? Sometimes at the foot washing service, it has been known for someone to only want to wash a certain other person's feet, a close friend, a family member, and so on. And if that applies to you, why not be a little more adventurous? If someone has a problem with their feet, don't shy away from that person. Be brave and wash them. That's a real foot washing attitude. Let us not be partial in our respect for people. Those with a foot washing attitude will certainly not fall into that category. Today we've looked at 7 points. First of all, foot washing is commanded. Secondly, we've looked at Old Testament examples showing hospitality and service. Thirdly, instructions given to the priest before entering the sanctuary. Four, travel stains of life to be washed away. Five, we looked at New Testament examples of foot washing. Six, we saw that Jesus washed the disciples' feet, including Judas, and Jesus didn't bear any grudges and resentment whatsoever. And seven, leadership and true greatness is about serving and not being served, having a foot washing attitude. Let us look at Matthew 25, verse 40. How is what we do to another person at the Passover related towards our attitude towards Christ? Well, Matthew 25, verse 40 tells us. Matthew 25, verse 40. And the king shall answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. This is the passage when the Son of Man will judge the nations. It is talking about acts of service, of which foot washing is one of those necessary acts. With foot washing, there is more to it than we may think. Jesus instituted foot washing with the New Testament Passover as a symbol of service. It is a physical reminder each year that we take the Passover, that the principle that he had taught them before, that they ought to do as he had done. Matthew 20, verse 28 says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself his life a ransom for many. That's the attitude that we should take. As we come before God at the Passover, let us be deeply mindful of the lessons we need to learn as we take someone else's foot into our own hands and begin to gently wash it. Service and humility. That is what is required of us. And let us remember these qualities when we wash each other's feet at the Passover next Thursday evening. Jesus set us an example that we should do to one another as he himself did at that final Passover. And as he said in John 13, verse 17, which we read earlier, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them.